I'm trusting that this program is still going out. It says it's not here, but my wife has given me the thumbs up, so I'm going to keep going, even though I can't see myself on the little Facebook live screen. We're going to continue to trust that today. So turn to Romans chapter 15, if you will, as we continue to get closer and closer to the end of this book of Romans and seeing these summary statements that Paul is making, starting with last week's turn of events in chapter 15, starting in verse 14, and therefore that takes us into the summary of the last part of this, for sure. Well, pride has seemed to become an esteemed character quality now for decades in America. We know as Christians what God calls pride, and we see that through Scripture, and we're going to look through some of those Scriptures in just a moment. But pride, as I said, is esteemed in a variety of different landscapes in our country and in our world. I remember years ago when James Cameron won Best Picture for Titanic, the biggest movie of all time, and an epic beyond epics, so to speak. And when he received the reward, he said, "I'm the king of the world," and stretched out his hands, kind of an imitation of one of the characters in the movie. And there was this sense of pride, if you will. Decades before that, Muhammad Ali, great boxer, greatest boxer maybe ever, certainly of his time, would always, before and after the fight, remind you that he is the greatest of all time. John Lennon of the Beatles at one point said, "The Beatles are more famous than Jesus Christ." These are astounding statements, are they not? How about Frank Knox, the U.S. Secretary of the Navy, on December 4th, 1941, said these words, "Whatever happens, the U.S. Navy is not going to be caught napping." 3 days later, the bombing of Pearl Harbor happened when the Navy was caught napping, so to speak, in an unexpected way. So it's not just those in the military, not just those in entertainment, sports, but politicians, even pastors. Pride can be an ugly, ugly sin, and is. According to the Scriptures, pride and even ambition, when it's focused on self, can be damning, so to speak. James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, this is what the Apostle James says. He says this, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." Do not be untruthful. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, it is unspiritual, it is demonic. That's a statement. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Wow. What a thing. How about Proverbs 16:18? Very familiar. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride goes before a fall. How about 1 John 2:16, where the Apostle John reminds us of the dangers of pride and possessions. He says, "For all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." 1 Peter 5:5, quoting from Isaiah, says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The wording in the Old Testament is "turns toward the humble in his grace and in his mercy." That's incredible. God opposes the proud. You want to be on the wrong side of God? Be prideful. That is the reality. Pride and ambition, then, that seeks self-interest are horrible sins. In fact, you can even make the case that all sin is a form of pride. That I'm going to trust myself. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to be the captain of my ship. Those are the heartbeats of all sin. I'm going to distrust God. Instead, I'm going to trust myself, or I'm going to trust the world. I'm going to trust the devil. I'm going to trust something else because it's saying something that I want to hear rather than what God has to say. Now, all that said, what if I told you that there is a pride and an ambition that God not only permits, but approves? What if I told you that this pride and ambition, this right kind of pride and ambition, is directly linked to gospel ministry and is demonstrated by none other than Paul? Now, some of you may not be totally shocked by that statement, but that is what we're going to look at today. That there is a pride, and most pride falls into the category of sin, but there is a pride and there is an ambition that is a part of gospel ministry. And again, gospel ministry isn't something other than the Christian life. As Christians, we are part of gospel ministry. That is intrinsic to who we are. God has saved us for a purpose. And that is to be a part of gospel ministry. And Paul is an example, and we can't be like Paul, just like you can't be like the person next to you, and we're not called to be like the person next to us. We learn principles from him that help us understand exactly how to have the right heart and the right attitude when it comes to gospel ministry, living for God's glory. And that's our main point today in the verses that we look at. The right kind of pride and ambition contribute to the accomplishing of gospel ministry. And they're distinctly different than sinful pride and sinful selfish ambition. This continues on from last week when Paul reminds us of the radical readiness that we have for gospel ministry. He told the church in Rome that they're filled with goodness. How could he say that? Well, we're united to Christ. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We received as an alien righteousness to us, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so that should flow out from our lives. And so that should be evident. We are full of goodness in that sense. Not goodness of our own making, but a goodness that comes to us that should flow out from us in our actions. We are filled with knowledge. We know things. We are given everything we need for life and godliness according to the scriptures. And with the scriptures, the sufficiency to be equipped for all of life by the scriptures, the sufficiency of the scriptures are to us. The indwelling of the Spirit, being united in Christ and the scriptures, we are set up with the knowledge of all we need to know that God is holding us accountable to in his word. And that's why we study it for a lifetime. We never get to the point where we close the book and go, got it. And yet there's an aspect where we do apprehend and comprehend these things and can move forward. And such that we're able to teach. Though you may not have a pulpit, you may not be a pastor, so to speak, or a professor in a seminary or a Christian college, we all teach somebody. That's discipleship. At the very least, fathers and mothers teach their children. Teach them the gospel. We're able to teach. And Paul shows himself to be an example in all of this, in his unique ministry as a priest of God. We're all priests before God. We get a symbol of that in the Old Testament of the priests who were the ones bringing the sacrifices and the offerings to God on behalf of the people. We can do that. And what Paul was using that as an illustration to say this, that he was a priest in bringing Gentiles to God as an offering. In the Great Commission and the great purposes of God's first covenant coming fruition in the new covenant, that he was bringing Gentiles as an offering to God. Like a priest. And so that's where we come into today in Romans chapter 15, verses 17 to 21. Just a few verses, but some wonderful and rich truths that we want to look at in the time that we have today. Let me read that to you here. What Paul says in verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, or therefore, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. We get a glimpse there of the right kind of pride and ambition. Let's take a look at this. How can these two attitudes of pride and ambition be radically used in accomplishing gospel ministry? These are sanctified in God's usage. And number one, let's take a look at the pride that God permits. Holy pride is radically different than the kind that God hates, the kind that God nailed to the cross on behalf of us. The pride that Christ permits. Literally, pride is boasting in its original Greek form there. It's an act of glorying and glorifying. And the wrong kind of pride is about glorifying self. And boy, don't we know people who glorify themselves. We can pick on celebrities and politicians and athletes and all of those types. And yet, we know people. We know people in our lives that have been that way. In fact, if we're honest, we're prideful. We can be very prideful in that. The right kind, of course, then, is glorying in God's work. And that's what Paul does here. He says in other places too, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, he says, those who boast, boast in the Lord when it comes to accomplishment. It's the Lord who does it, not me. And then he says it towards the end of 2 Corinthians again. Boast, boast in the Lord. I do not boast in myself, but I boast in the Lord. He says this in Galatians 6:14 too. He says this, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was amazing, because the cross was a thing of shame in that culture. And Christ turned that around with his work on the cross, that he could say, no, this instrument that is used for shame is where I boast in Christ. Wow. By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul is not bragging about here what he has done. His work, his former work, before he was an accomplished Pharisee. He says, I count them rubbish in Philippians, right? Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I count them all rubbish. I count them loss. I could brag about those things if I wanted to, but I can't. They're rubbish. They don't mean anything because I did not place my faith in Christ at that time. So it was all a loss. I think that's why, and I've thought this from time to time, why most of the statistics say that those who come to faith in Christ do so before age 25, because the older you get, the more things you have behind you that you have to renounce in coming to Christ. And it's hard to let go of those things. But I did this and I did that and I've accomplished this and I'm this way and I'm thinking this way. And to have to turn away from those things. And here's Paul later in his life having this unique experience on the road and having Christ appear to him. And now he says, all that stuff that I once did, I count as rubbish compared to knowing Christ Jesus. So he is not either promoting false pride, right? Humble brags that sometimes we see in our social media world or from people. Oh, look what God has done through me. As if God could have only done it through you. There's a subtlety there in that. So there's two reasons that give light to the kind of pride that Christ permits. This is Paul's boast. First is transformed Gentiles. When he says, I boast in my work, here's what he means by that. He says it in the next sentence. He says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. That verse 17, it says, my work comes from a then and a therefore, this priestly duty where he was able to bring the Gentiles that were saved through his missionary work as an offering to God. Now, when we look at a piece of artwork, we go to a museum or maybe we have something in our home. Let's say we go to the Louvre in France. Maybe some of you have done that. I've never done that. But the most famous painting there is the Mona Lisa. And I don't think anybody walks up to that painting and goes, wow, the brushes that made this painting were just spectacular. Of course not. If anything, they say, wow, Leonardo da Vinci was incredible, an incredible artist. That's what Paul is, in a sense, saying here. He's saying, I'm just a brush in the artist's hands. That God is the one who gets all the credit. He is the great artist here that is doing this work through me. I'm just a brush. in his hands. If I weren't in his hands, I'd just be a brush. Nobody brags on the brush. And that's what he's saying here. What was accomplished? These it says they're Gentile obedience. Now that's interesting. It's not giving any type of understanding that we earn our salvation, and that the Gentiles were now finally understanding the law and doing the law in order to be saved. That would discount just about everything he said in this book. In fact, he talks about obedience in chapter 1, verse 5, and at the end, chapter 16, verse 26, when he calls it the obedience of faith. Now, faith is omitted here in this particular case, using the same word. And why is that? Well, the goal of gospel ministry isn't just calling people to some type of passive faith at all. We're justified freely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is nothing that we contribute to our salvation. However, there are those who have kind of taken that message and have turned it into a form of easy believism. That has been rampant in America since really the 1800s, maybe before that, but it really came into fashion after the Second Great Awakening, where it was all about the revival and stirring people up and kind of manufacturing decisions. And that's kind of equated on to this current day of you just got to pray this little prayer and you're in. You're good to go. That's never the case. Yes, it comes through a prayer. It is received as a free gift. But it's not just about profession. Listen closely. Not just about profession, but possession. Not just saying it, but it being truly a part of your life. Why I talk about this from time to time is not to cause you doubt about your true faith. But I know that there are times, it even says in Matthew chapter 7, that there are those who have been so-called servants of God who approach him on the day of judgment, and he says, I never knew you, but we did this and that in your name. He says, I don't know you. Not that an all-knowing God doesn't know them, but he means we don't have a relationship. That's startling. That's a great reminder for us to remember what it, does it truly mean to be saved and truly mean to follow him. That faith would truly take hold and transform them, and the evidence then is obedience. Again, obedience doesn't earn us salvation, but it's reflected that we are truly saved. We see fruit. Again, not mere decisions, but disciples. The Great Commission isn't go and make decisions and have people make decisions for Jesus. Rather, make disciples. Disciples are those where there is a decision involved, a decision of God to save them, and a decision on their part that's manifest that they have, in fact, placed their faith in Jesus Christ. How about you? Has it been merely a profession, or is it a possession of yours? Are you just having made a decision, or, you know, based on a feeling or a moment? Yeah, I walked that aisle, I prayed that prayer, I filled out this card, I'm done, right? No. There's a transformation that takes place. Christ truly comes into your life. There's a transformation. You are not like you were, even if yesterday you came to faith in Jesus Christ. You should notice something different about yourself today. Oh, you're not perfect. None of us are going to be perfect overnight or even at any point during this life. That comes when we go and be with Christ forever. But we are growing in that, of course. What means were used in this process, Paul tells us. He says, word and deed. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Word and deed. Preaching and practice, if you can call it that. To see men and women who lived in sin, these Gentiles who had no clue about God, especially Jesus Christ. They hear the gospel call to place their faith in Jesus Christ. They believe in him. They repent of their sin. They receive forgiveness for their sins. They trust in Jesus' work on the cross. They kill sin in their daily lives, Romans 8. They love their fellow man as a demonstration of God's love that's been poured out to them. They give to the poor. They reach out, make disciples. They're bold witnesses. Did Paul do that? Only God could have done that. Paul was just a tool that God chose to use in a unique way in the birth of the church. And yet for all of us, we are just a brush in his hand. That happens for God's glory. Paul isn't saying, look what I did, but rather, isn't God amazing in what he has done? I'm going to boast in him, because this only could have happened if God was involved in all of this. That's the boast. Our second reason, that's reason number one, these transformed Gentiles. The second is spirit-empowered results. This furthers this understanding that it's God who's done this, as it says there in verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything, verse 19, that all this by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Paul was among those early unique individuals that helped found the church and bring the church into existence. They are called apostles, capital A, apostles, given to build the church. It was Paul, the 12 original disciples. Actually, Judas had committed suicide and Matthias took his place. But there's only a little more than that that are called. Those are called apostles. Paul is called an apostle. Barnabas, possibly a couple of others in the book of Acts, so somewhere between 12 and 20, not more than 20, not less than 12 or 13 or 14, that are called apostles. They were unique, and a part of that uniqueness was their ability to perform signs and wonders, it says there. That authenticated the message, building the church, since the word of God was not complete at that time. Again, these are special and unique roles. To authenticate the message, to inaugurate this new chapter in redemptive history, the birth of the church. Signs and wonders accompanied Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, key turning points in redemptive history, to authenticate their message and to do what they said. There are so-called apostles today, self-proclaimed apostles, that do nothing resembling what Paul and the other apostles did or what the early prophets did. They're parlor tricks, carnival acts, ridiculous, that have nothing in common with the true miracles of Scripture. Does that mean miracles don't happen? No. God is still God and does the miracle business. But as far as the apostleship goes, there's been none in history since then. Because the next thing to happen is Christ's return. That's what we eagerly wait for. This is the age that we're in. We have the sufficiency of the word. We are on at work. We call upon God. And yes, God does the miraculous. We see things that God, only God could have done, that are supernatural. They're unique. They're not normative. Well, they wouldn't be miracles. They would be normals in God's kingdom. That's what you see here. But it goes beyond just that, these signs and wonders. The greatest sign and wonder is when a soul goes from darkness to light, goes from enemy of God to one who is adopted by God. That is a miracle that each and every one of us in Christ has experienced. And we can't diminish just the importance of such a miracle, the resurrection power of Christ coming into our lives and making us united with him in his cross and united with him in his resurrection. That's what's at stake here. Not just these signs and wonders, but the power of the Holy Spirit encompassed more than just those signs and wonders. It was all attributed to all that Paul had done. It was according to the Spirit's power. It's incredible. In fact, he says something very humbling here. He says, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum. That's a humble way, all the way around. Meaning in a circular sort of way, he's done this. What did he do? For 10 years, three different missionary journeys, he's traveled from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is modern-day Macedonia in Europe. Kind of just above Turkey in Greece is Macedonia. So he went from all the way from Jerusalem, if you look on a map, to all the way to Macedonia. That's what we see here. Albania is maybe better. Macedonia, Albania are really quite similar there. And so right to the borders of there. And so all in all, what Paul is boasting about is that Gentiles were transformed by God. The Holy Spirit empowered him to complete the task of spreading the gospel, saying it's fulfilled. How could he say it's fulfilled? That doesn't mean that he preached to every single person along the way, but what it means is in a broad and general way, has had a regional impact. That word fulfilled means to supply liberally, to be carried into effect. That's what's happened here. That Paul can say, I fulfilled the ministry that God has sent me out to do over the last 10 years. Spirit empowered, only the Spirit could have done these things to build these churches. And so the churches were springing up in just about every major city in that time, and that time period, as we see through church history, in this 1,400 mile span from Jerusalem to modern day Albania. So then what happened next? You're right. Paul retired to Del Boca Vista and set up a trophy case of everything he had done. No, it's not true. It's not what it says. In fact, what it says is he still has ambition. Even though he's fulfilled this ministry, there's still an aspect, it's not done. And so he has ambition here. And thus, then because of all this, I make it my ambition. And this is our second look here. We said the pride that Christ permits. Now we look at the ambition that Christ approves when it comes to this ministry, this gospel ministry. Ambition is that motivated by a love of honor to bring something to pass. Paul seeks fame, not for himself. He seeks fame, not for himself, but for God and his kingdom. That's the fame that he's looking for, not for himself. And how does he do this? Well, holy ambition centers on the proclamation of the gospel, as he says here. And thus, I make it my ambition to what? To preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Wow, what a statement here that he has. Holy ambition centers on the proclamation of the gospel. It's still true. He talked about that in Romans chapter 10, right? Believing comes from hearing. Hearing comes from the words of Christ. We are paintbrushes, in a sense, that proclaim the gospel. That word preach has as its basis in understanding the evangel, evangelion. I probably said that wrong, but it's the glad tidings, the evangelist. I am proclaiming glad tidings. I'm preaching good news, which is the gospel, what we call the gospel. He wasn't a comedian. He wasn't an ear tickler. He wasn't just getting people to be good moral citizens of the country. But this is a key aspect of the church. That's why we make a big deal about preaching. Preaching is important to the lifeblood of the church, not just in the transferring from death to life and salvation, but the gospel needs to be preached every week in our lives so that we might take it in and believe it and trust it. And so we need to be reminded of that. There are people who are lost and bound for hell. The good news, Christ saves. He has saved. He has solved the sin problem on the cross by paying for the penalty of our sins and offers this forgiveness as a free gift to all who would trust in him by faith. That's the gospel. You may not be a preacher like Paul or like me. That may not be your gift, so to speak. But remember what he said earlier, that you are able to teach. And he says that to the whole church, that there are opportunities for you to proclaim the gospel. Again, what Paul is doing is showing an example in himself. We can't be Paul. We may not travel 1,400 miles planting churches in every city. We're not apostles, capital A apostles. But there are principles here that we see that the proclaiming of the gospel is how people are saved. What is your gospel ambition then? In word and in deed. There's a second aspect here of the type of ambition that Christ approves. We have the holy ambition that centers on the proclamation of the gospel. We have holy ambition that seeks to be pioneering. Now, this is unique to Paul, and a heartbeat of Paul is he doesn't want to go where someone else has been. Now, the Roman Empire, the world, was an empty canvas not hearing of Christ. And so that was the sending out and the Great Commission that lasts till this day. There are still people, it's unfathomable in our technology world, there are still tribes and places where Christ's name is absent. They don't know Jesus, they don't know Christ, they don't know anything about him. In other places, that term may only be a swear word to them. Or some other, just among many other types. And so we're still on this ambition of pioneering gospel mission. Now it doesn't mean that you can't go where other people have been. I came to Orchard Community Church. I didn't start the church there. I was continuing on what had been begun there as the pastor, as the preacher, to continue on. That's okay too. Paul was involved in that type of ministry too. We see that in Corinth. Talked about Apollos and his role and Peter's role in that church, all of them. And yet here is his ambition. He wants to go where Christ has not been named. I want to be a pioneer. I want to go to an empty canvas. That's an aspect of why we choose some of the missionaries that we've chosen, several of them. Some of them are so pioneering and in places we can't tell you, and I'm not going to broadcast this, who they are or where they are. Because they are a minute, infinitesimal part of the population that knows the gospel in the region that they're in. I can tell you about the Buzers in Papua New Guinea and how they established a church in an island that didn't know Christ. And now there's a church there, there's elders, and that church is going to other islands to talk about Jesus to other tribes that have never heard the name Jesus Christ before. That's some of the criteria, and some of the ones we were specifically looking for were those who were pioneering. Not all of our missionaries are like that. All of them are pioneering in the sense that there are new people coming to faith in the various ways in which they preach the gospel and teach the gospel and share the gospel from people to people. There is always something pioneering about that. Even in our own valley, the most unchurched area in the country, there are many who have not called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he talks about that here. In fact, he says very clearly in Luke chapter 24, this is actually Jesus, the Great Commission as it shows up in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 44 through 47, he says, "Go and preach that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth." His name, and this is what Paul says here, not where Christ has already been named. There's something about that name. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name under heaven by which one can be saved. It is the name that represents salvation. And so this is Paul's ambition. I'm going to proclaim the name of Christ to the people that don't know his name and know what his name stands for. He is the universal hope given to men, all mankind, the only name that saves. He did not want to preach to the choir. Let me ask you, where can you uniquely go? We are uniquely missionaries here in this valley. It's a tough mission field. It is a post-Christian at best. I'd like to think it's pre-Christian, that we're going to see revival in our lifetime. We want to pray for that. God can do that. But you are missionaries in some of the most elite companies in the world, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, among our families. We are missionaries, pioneering missionaries, so to speak, sharing the good news of Christ. You see yourself in that role. And then lastly, holy ambition is this. It rests on the promises of God. This is the hope that we have, the hope that Paul had. He says this in verse 21, and he quotes from Isaiah 52:15. He says this, "But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." The prophet Isaiah said this several centuries before Paul, but Paul had the guarantee of God's promises. You see, "will" there twice. "I will do this," God says. That's God speaking, Isaiah speaking on the behalf of God, saying this. Will see him, will understand him. Paul was living out this prophetic statement from Isaiah. Remember the chief end of the church in verses 8 through 13 of the same chapter, talking about that the goal is that others might glorify in Christ. And the Gentiles were always included in that goal. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. That's the chief end of the church, that missions exist because worship does not. And so Paul sees that, and he wants and is based on the fact that God has promised that this will happen. And he's seen it happen already in those 1,400 miles. Gentiles, more in fact, Gentiles coming to faith in Christ than those who should have easily known that Jesus was their Messiah. Why is that? Because God has allowed it. The Spirit has empowered that. And so what Paul did, he chained himself to this plan. It's a sure thing, right? Seems like every time-traveling movie or book or show talks about going to the future and knowing things so they can be certain of it. And there's all these theories and ideas about it. I don't believe time travel exists, but I believe in a God who stands outside of time. He knows the first from the last. He is the beginning and the end. He has told us what's going to happen, as I've repeated often, that every tribe, every ethnic person will be represented around the throne in heaven. It is a sure thing. Paul has latched onto that and says, I'm going to be a part of this sure thing, and I'm going to do my part. I'm going to fulfill this ministry. It's guaranteed. We want to be a part of those things. We see those on Facebook, right? Those little ads say, you got to get in on this stock right now. These are the same people who got in at Amazon when it was $2 a share, and so you got to listen to them. There's no sure thing. Nothing. There's not a horse. That's always the thing. This is a sure thing. This is a sure bet. Here's the sure bet. Gospel ministry is successful. And we are all a part of that. That is good news. Yes, it might be discouraging along the way. We think of Jeremiah, who for 40 years proclaimed the truth of God without one convert. Today we would call him unsuccessful. And yet he was very successful. He proclaimed the gospel. We are faithful to it and trust the results to God. Always. Holy ambition centers on proclamation, seeks to be pioneering, and it rests in the promises that God has already made. Now, we all know examples of a braggart, of someone who's prideful, someone who is selfishly ambitious. If you don't know anybody, and it could be you, truth is, that represents all of us. We're prideful. Even in our insecurities sometimes, those who are most prideful are the most insecure, trying to make up for the chasm that is in their heart about their sufficiency and their worth. But remember, our worth is not in what I own or what I do. Our worth is in Jesus Christ. God gives grace to the humble. And that is good news today. Great news today. The best news today. So don't wait for the fall. Pride comes before a fall. That is a truism in Scripture, meaning that, and you've experienced it, I know I have. In my pride, I fall flat on my face. Pride is temporary, and God is faithful to humble his people. Don't wait for God to do that. Humbly submit to him now. Let God transform your pride and your ambition for his uses, refashion for his glory and his ambition. Holy pride. Let me ask you, whose glory do you seek in your life? It's the heart of every motive. We see it from our social media posts. We see it to why we do the things that we do. Do we do it so that we become famous, so that we get acclaim, so that others go, wow, isn't Todd great? No. Isn't God great? How about holy ambition? Is your bucket list filled with you or with Christ? Are you resting on your laurels? You look back and go, I think there's a point in every Christian's life where they plateau. They've kind of seen some change and some differences in their life, and they kind of even out and go, I'm good. I'm just going to kind of rest and flow and just keep doing what I'm doing. Well, there's faithfulness, and then there's also laziness. And resting on laurels. Paul didn't rest on his laurels. He could have. He could have gone, wow, 1,400 miles. Look at all the churches. Wow, I did it. Whew. Let's sit back and enjoy and put up a trophy case and go, attaboy, God. Nope. My ambition is to keep going. Let that be your ambition. Christian gospel mission is not optional in your life. Holy pride and holy ambition is the fuel that God gives us. It's the purpose of it. We want people to glorify the name the only name that can save. That is our ambition. Christ is the good news. Does anything that you've heard recently or read recently that signal the fact that there are those who are in need of this good news? It's a desperate state of our place in our time, where God has placed us. It is completely evident as we look to the landscape of our country and of our world that people desperately need Jesus Christ. And we have that great news. And today I ask you, if you don't have put your trust in Jesus, place your faith in Him. There is no one greater. There is no one better. Yeah, that may mean a tough life. And yet, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? We gladly forfeit this world for the treasure of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so grateful that your life is good news, what you have done. It was promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, and it is happening. We're seeing those around the world come to faith in you. And at some point, we know that there will be someone from every tribe, tongue, and nation that will proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. All the image bearers across the world, the ethnic identities, will proclaim the same God. As we are all equally in sin, and there is only one Savior to all of those, and we rejoice in that today. Lord, I pray that you would make our gospel boasting and our gospel ambition to be fruitful, that we would have much to boast about in our lives, about what you have done and what you're going to do. Lord, I pray that in this time, in such a time as this, that you have placed us, none of this that's going on in our country is a shock to you, nor is it out of your control. Lord, we ask that there would be incredible, untold opportunities for those who've never heard the name of Jesus to come to faith in you. Or maybe they've heard it, but they've ignored it. Soften their hearts. Open their eyes. Help them understand, as it says in Isaiah. We want to attach to that success of ministry, all for your glory. And we pray this in your name. Amen. And our benediction today in Philippians chapter 4,